this in the foreground here. I'll overlook that and project further back. Well, good morning, and let's start with a word of prayer as we look into the Word in the next few minutes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to open your Word and look into it. We pray that the words from my mouth will be inspired by you, and that the message that you want to be heard will come through despite my weaknesses. We rest in your strength this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, I'd like to continue a study that was started several weeks ago, actually several months ago now. We started out by looking at the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, and we're going through the letters that the Lord Jesus writes to the churches in Asia Minor. We considered Ephesians and mostly finished looking at the letter to Smyrna, and my intention is to look into the letter that is written to Pergamum and Thyatira, or the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira. So keep your hand in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses from other sections prior to that as we introduce this topic, which is really about overcoming the world. And we just sang the hymn about overcoming the world. How do you overcome the world? That's right. And not just any faith, faith in the finished work of our Lord, who has made the provision for us to be overcomers. So it really, I don't need to convince anybody here that we live in an unholy world, and that it's difficult for us as Christians to not get occasionally soiled, at least our feet soiled, as we walk in this world, because it is full of sin, and the world system, which seeks to press in on us and try to mold us in its image. We've seen a cultural collapse as a result of that in our society and in others as well. And it has not just become a moral deterioration, but also sort of a regime change that has occurred in the world. It's not just sin that's abounded, but the world system has become very antithetical to the gospel, very much in opposition to the message of Christ. A preacher recently remarked that a child growing up at the turn of the 20th century would probably have more in common with Moses than a child that is growing up now, because of the significant amount of changes that have gone on in the second half of the 20th century, 1950s on to the present time. There has been a real shift in the way people look at religion and the role of religion, and specifically the role of God as he is presented in the scriptures. So the world that surrounds us now is hauntingly like the world that existed at the time of the early churches, the first century believers. Also, to further expound on that theme, in America at least, the shift in morality is not just with the abounding of sinful practices, but there's also a new social ethic. So it is no longer homosexuality that is the sin, it's homophobia that has become the sin, right? So that kind of thinking is now very prevalent and has filtered down from just the cultural elites onto our children in our school system. This kind of rejection of the Bible and morality is seen as a moral triumph. I was recently reading an article where school systems, many private or public school systems, are now hiring advocates, homosexual advocates, to make sure that there is only acceptance of that lifestyle in the school systems. Tolerance is no longer enough. They are looking for acceptance, whole-scale acceptance. This kind of a progressive desensitization is worth looking into a little bit, because it is also seen in our churches. What do I mean by progressive desensitization? Well, we have moved on from a culture that sanctioned condemnation of sin at one time, and then moved on to a sense of tolerance. You know, it is not my business, it's what they want to do. If they want to do it, it's okay. And then that sense of tolerance led to euphemization of sin. Adultery no longer was called that, it became an extramarital affair. Fornication was no longer called that, but they were called indiscretions of behavior. One preacher even suggested that pedophilia will soon be called intergenerational intimacy. It's a euphemism that sounds a lot less like sin. After the level of becoming euphemized, we have moved on to the level of these various sins and practices becoming celebrated. If you will look at some of the typical aspects of self-expression of certain kinds of sinful behaviors, there's an almost aura of sacramentalism that's associated with homosexual practices, or with people coming out as homosexual in their practice. It's seen as a self-actualization and a big deal, like almost a religious or a spiritual experience for a lot of these people. So gone is the idea of a God that handed down a set of principles and wrote his laws down on a set of stone tablets. We have moved on from that kind of a world, and the world we live in now is in direct enmity with God. Now, God has always been very clear in expressing what he requires from his people. When we go back to the book of Leviticus and to other books of the law, God is very clear about what his expectations are for the children of Israel. He demands personal holiness. In Leviticus, in chapter 17, he says, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." And this is repeated many times in relation to the children of Israel living their lives separately from the way they lived when they were in the land of Egypt, and as they were moving on to the land of Canaan. They were to be a separate people. They were to be a holy people. This idea is picked up in the New Testament as well, and we see Peter talking about this and characterizing our existence in this world as those of aliens. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, we see him write, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." In verse 11, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And again, in First Peter, verse 1 of chapter 1, he writes to the believers who are in various churches in Asia Minor and addresses them as aliens. So nobody wants to be aliens, right? It's an uncomfortable situation, and as we all, you know, some of us experience that kind of cultural shift even in this country. There is a lot of talk about, you know, certain segments of the population being not wanted. It's an uncomfortable place to be when you're not wanted. But we are. That is what we are as Christians in this world. We are not wanted. We are aliens because we are a cognitive and in moral sense, a minority. The Church of Jesus Christ will always be a minority because the Christian view of holiness is highly unpopular. It is, in fact, revolutionary. But because we live in this world and because we live in the flesh, we have a susceptibility to the worldliness that surrounds us. So it is to this kind of a body of believers that Apostle John is writing. Now, what about the church? Is this something that we just see in the secular world? It certainly is something that we see in society in general. We are called to be holy as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, really, the church is to be intolerant of sin, right? But what do we see in general as we look at the church at large? We see some of the same kinds of shifts in thinking and same kinds of slide of compromise and capitulation. And we see the same kinds of sin occurring even in the churches of our day. Divorce among evangelicals is about the same as the rest of the world. Would you believe that? Premarital sex is reported at about the same rates in churches. Our buying patterns are about the same. The way we spend our leisure time is about the same as the rest of the world. We respond to the same kinds of advertising, the same kind of marketing as the rest of the world as well. As is most things, these kinds of slides into sin or sinful patterns of behavior don't happen all at once. In the church, and specifically in the church, many believe that this has happened because of the advent of pragmatism and utilitarianism. There is a philosopher named William James who coined this word, pragmatism, at the turn of the century. And it can be defined as a notion that meaning or worth is determined by its practical consequences. So if it works, if it's effective, then it must be good, is the thought. And so a lot of churches and a lot of establishments of religion, I would be more general in those terms, have embraced that kind of a thought because they want to fill their pews. They want to attract people to come together, and that has become one of the ways in which we have slid down into this current state of sinfulness in the church at large. A theologian also once I read recently made this statement. While the arrogance of Protestant liberalism, which is a lot of the churches that we see who allowed outward expressions, obvious expressions of sin to thrive in their communities. So while the arrogance of Protestant liberalism is the rejection of the holiness that God demands, the arrogance of evangelicalism is to think that we can achieve the holiness that God demands. So we haven't taken the call to be holy, perhaps, as highly and as seriously as we ought to. Let's look into the Word now and look at the letters that are written to the two churches in Pergamum and to Thyatira by the Lord Jesus with that background. In Revelation 2, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have here those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him who receives it. No one knows except him who receives it." We had briefly looked at the letter to the Ephesians a couple of times ago. The charge against them was that they had lost their first love. They were effective in many ways, but they had lost the real reason for what inspired them. The next came the letter to the church in Smyrna, and it's unique. Well, not unique. It's one of the two letters in which there was no condemnation, the other being Philadelphia. No flaw was pointed out by the Lord Jesus from the church of Smyrna, even though they are human beings and probably not perfect, but they were commended for their resistance of the world. And because of that, they were persecuted. Have a tradition about a story about their elder Polycarp, who was martyred for his faith, who was burned at the stake. When he was asked by the proconsul to renounce Christ or else be burned, Polycarp is famously known to have said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Now, that was the most ultimate level of treason a Christian could declare in that time that was given to emperor worship. When they tied him up, or when they went to tie him up and nail him down on the stakes with the firewood stoked around him, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." So he actually died burned at the stakes. What a tremendous testimony. Coming to Pergamum, Pergamum was 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was not a port city, but it was actually a very important city, and it was actually Asia's capital. They were known for a couple of things. They were actually a very academic town. Pergamum was known for its library, which actually had 200,000 books. Can you imagine that at that time? They were actually known for inventing and making parchment or vellum. So it was a very educated town. There were a lot of literary people and academics. Galen, who is a physician that many of you might have heard of, was born there and studied there. Now, what does it mean here when it says, "I know your works and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, Pergamum was also given to idol worship and pagan rituals, as well as emperor worship. A couple of temples stand out in this town. One of which was the temple of Zeus. It was a huge edifice, and there is no Zeus. There's really only Satan, right? So people came here routinely to sacrifice to Zeus at the altar to Zeus, and to worship the pagan gods that also surrounded Zeus at that time. There was also a temple that was made to Asclepius. Asclepius is actually the god of healing. The temple of Asclepius was famous because it was full of snakes. There was a certain kind of non-poisonous snakes, which was actually soon became one of the symbols of medicine. So if you see the rod of Asclepius, it has made its way to a lot of the signs in medicine, like the American Medical Association's shield has a rod of Asclepius with a snake that is wound around the rod. I'm ashamed to say that, we take our heritage from a pagan god as doctors. But Asclepius was depicted as a snake, and in fact, legend says that people who needed healing would come and lie on the floor of the temple of Asclepius, and so that they could be in contact with some of the snakes that were slithering around there, and they are known to have found healing as a result. It's hard to escape the idea that Satan is called the Great Dragon, right? So one of the other reasons why perhaps Pergamum could be seen as the seat of Satan, or a temple, or having the temple of Satan. We know from looking at the letter here that the letter starts very ominously. We see that the letter to the Ephesians is very encouraging in the way it starts. One who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden stamps, says this. We also see a very encouraging start to the letter to the church at Smyrna. These things says the first and the last who was dead and come to life. But we see the letter to Pergamus starting, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. If you get a letter with that beginning, I'm sure that you would expect certain kinds of ominous pronouncements after such a beginning. When we look at Revelation 19 and verse 5, we see another appearance of this sharp sword. And in the description of the Lord Jesus at the time of judgment, we read this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The church in Pergamos was persecuted, and they lived in a pagan environment that opposed them, but because of some of the compromising that they have done, they're also at the risk of judgment from the Lord Jesus himself. As we look at the body of the letter, it is important to note that it starts yet with still a commendation. The Lord Jesus knows where they dwell. They know that they live in a very pagan environment, in a place where Satan's throne is. So they know, the Lord Jesus knows what they're up against. The Lord Jesus also commends them for their works. I know your works. And he also commends them for not for holding on to the faith in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr. Antipas was probably one of the church elders at the time who was martyred because of his faith and for his lack of compromise. But we see that the church moves to a period of time after the death of Antipas, presumably, where they have compromised. In verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Now here comes the condemnation. Because you have here those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The Lord has a few things to say against them. Now who is Balaam? And what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, we know from looking back in Deuteronomy in chapter 23 that Balaam was a sorcerer from a place called Pethor in Mesopotamia. He was for hire, so he was a sorcerer for hire, and we see that Balak, the king of Moab, when threatened by the children of Israel who had come close to the land, tries to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. So Balaam tries to do that three times, but is thwarted, and he couldn't because he was spiritually not able to do that. So his second option was to induce corruption among the children of Israel. So what he did was he induced men of Israel into intermarrying with Moabite women so that they would abandon the ways of the Lord and worship the gods of Moab. Now we see later on in the story that the Lord puts a stop to that. The Lord cleanses the land, cleanses the children of Israel, basically by killing the people putting to death the people that had gone wrong in those ways. So the spirit of Balaam was recognized by the Lord Jesus in the church at Pergamum because they led people away from obeying the Lord in all ways. So they were a land that was surrounded by sinful practices, and perhaps they were saved from a time when many of them actually were part of that kind of a sinful pattern of behavior. And perhaps these believers were going back into those kinds of sinful practices after they were saved. The practice of the Nicolaitans is also condemned here. Nicolaitans may have been people that were libertine, or people who took their freedom in Christ to a level that it should never have been taken. They had unrestrained degree of indulgence without discipline, and they lived like pagans, but then drew on the forgiveness and aspects of grace and applied it in the wrong way. Now, Schofield also believes that Nicolaitans may have been the beginning of the priesthood. So Schofield believes that the Nicolaitans were the ones that started the tradition of priesthood in the modern church. The call to the church at Pergamum, because of both these kinds of practices, was to repent. The message to the church is very clear. Stop what you're doing. He also has a commandment to the ones that are actually able to hold firm. In verse 16, thus in verse 17, he tells them, those who are able to resist the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam will be called overcomers, and they will be given the hidden manna to eat. We'll also give them a white stone. A white stone is kind of like a medal. It was known in those parts during athletic competitions that the people that were actually able to win their races were given kind of a medal, and it was a white stone. And we see here that they will be given a special blessing. Paul or the Apostle Paul, John uses that same kind of sense of honor to identify those who overcome and who are able to resist the people and stay close to the Lord Jesus. Well, maybe we'll leave the account for the church in Thyatira to another time, as our time has gone. But let me finish with a couple of words that that gives us some encouragement. So it is difficult for us in this world to live holy lives. But how do we do that? How do we live holy lives in this unholy world? The answer is actually fairly simple, even though we make it complicated. There are three things that have come to mind. The first is that the Lord himself has made our sanctification a priority. In John 17, in the Lord Jesus' prayer for us, in verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You send me into the world. I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify them myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The Lord Jesus knows that we live in a world that is pressing down on us. And he has made provision for us to be able to live victorious lives, be able to overcome the kind of opposition that we face as we look around us. We also need to recognize our sinfulness and confess our sins. In John, in 1 John 1, and in verse 5, and in that section, we read that if we walk in the light as he in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. In verse 8, we are warned, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then he says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to keep a short account of sin. We need to recognize our sinfulness and ask the Lord for forgiveness as we go through the course of our day. In Ephesians 5, in verse 26, it also tells us, reminds us, that we are to be cleansed by the washing of the word, washing of water with the word, so that we can be presented holy. So reading and meditating on the word of God also washes us clean and keeps us clean from the unrighteousness that surrounds us. So let's remind ourselves that the Lord has made a provision and he has prayed for us well before our existence. He is very invested in keeping us holy and in our sanctification process. We need to keep we need to recognize our sinfulness and confess our sin, and then we need to stay in the Word of God and keep us washed clean as we go through our lives in this world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for the message that we need to walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray that we will be able to live holy lives because of the admonishment from you that we need to be holy because you are holy. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your provision and for allowing us and for making living holy lives possible because of your blood that was shed for us on the cross. Help us to be victorious in the week to come. We pray in your name. Amen.